Today we're going to continue our study of the book of 1 Samuel, and you can turn to chapter 14. And here we see the transition, the theme of the book, right, is the transition from the judges to monarchy. But like Max has emphasized, this is really showing us the need of God's people and all his creation for a king, that we need a king. The irony of this book, though, is that they had a king, and they rejected them for a man, and that man is who we're studying today. It's Saul. And Saul was not the first king ever on the earth, right? The people of Israel wanted a king because they saw nations around them had kings, and they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They wanted their own king. And history has been full of kings before then and since, and it's full of good kings. It's also full of many kings that have failed. And even you think, I think Max gave an example of a failed king last week, but I wanted to give you an example of even one today. And he wouldn't call himself a king. He really is the president, the king of Russia, Vladimir Putin. He's not been the best if you are one of the guys that are, if you're a Russian oligarch, which is like the rich people who benefit from the system. He's a failed king. Why? You're probably aware in the news that there's been a long war in the country of Ukraine. And Vladimir Putin made this great piece of calculus that had nothing to do with the transition and who was president in 2020 to who was president in 2021. It's totally disconnected from that. But he decided when there's a new president, I'm going to go invade this new country, this country, Ukraine, and they thought they were just going to win. Well, it turns out that they didn't just win. They've been in a war for years, and 1 million Russian people have died. 1 million people. That's never, like, the United States, we've never lost 1 million people in a battle from one side. The Russian people, because of this poor decision, this failed king, Vladimir Putin, has cost his country dearly. Well, that failure comes in a string of a history of failures that trace back to failed kings like Saul. And we saw the beginning of his failure last week, didn't we? Where Saul began to reign. Israel got their king, their man that was going to be a leader. And he started out and he was strong. And the people were impressed and they said, "We want a man like that to be king over us." And his first tests were just the most basic tests, were they not? Go here and wait. That's a test that even my six-year-old can pass that test sometimes. Go here and wait. Saul couldn't do it for a week. Couldn't wait. Saul had other tests, and he failed them. Well, after these initial battles, and he waits for Samuel, Samuel's late. He's not really late. He's right on time, because as Saul is probably bringing the axe down for the sacrifice, what happens? The trumpets blow, and there's Samuel. Revealed a theme of Saul's reign that we're going to continue to explore today is that he is hungry for power, he is filled with pride, and he is void of trust in God. There's no obedience in Saul. He is not interested. He's not prioritized or led by what pleases God. He is led by his own fleshly desires. And so when Samuel arrived, you read this on Sunday, that he rebuked Saul. He said, "But now, Saul, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That was the beginning of the end for Saul. In God's eyes, Saul's reign had been terminated. Saul was not the true king of his people. At that point, God had selected, though we have not met him yet, a man after his own heart. And so today we'll continue to see this unfold. Now, what you would hope is when you hear something like that, it's like, I'm in trouble. I can't get away from the consequence, but I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to repent. I'm going to obey. We've all had situations where maybe we get a consequence from a parent and we lose something that we want, but we're still commanded, and our parents still hope that despite that benefit, that reward being taken from us, that that consequence is meant to drive us towards obedience so more consequences don't happen. That doesn't happen with Saul. He's not deterred. And we're going to see that in our study today. And so when we are confronted with that rebuke, you have two options, right? You can repent and faithfully serve, or you can ignore it and foolishly press on. Well, Saul foolishly presses on, and that brings me to our title. The title of our lesson today is Faithfulness and Folly. Faithfulness and Folly. And Samuel is going to show us the faithfulness of Jonathan, and he's going to contrast it with the foolishness of Saul. Before we dive into our lesson, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to bless our time, and let's see what his word has to teach us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths that you have written down in your word, that we may see the examples of men in the past, those who faithfully serve you, like Samuel, and those who, and even Jonathan, that we'll see today, but and also those who fail and dig in their heels in their failure, like Saul. Lord, may these be lessons to us to obey you, to turn from our sins, to trust in the true King you have given us in Christ, and that we may have redemption by his perfect life lived in our place for your glory. Amen. Now, what we're going to see today is, in this lesson, is not what some pastors would consider a gospel message. There is not a huge gospel impetus in here. But what I want you to understand as we go through this is we see so many examples of how people make the right godly decision of obedience in moments, and those are what we are called to do in Christ. When we are confronted with our sin, as Saul again in this text will be confronted with his sin, he has the option to repent and turn. And so what I want you to understand is when you look at these examples of Jonathan and Saul and the people, they make decisions, they react to circumstances. And I want you to ask yourself, what decisions have I made? I've been in this situation. What would I choose to do? So let's look then. Our first point is Jonathan's faithfulness. Let's read 1 Samuel 14. We'll start in verse 1. It's written, "Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who is carrying his armor, 'Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, and Ichabod's father, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." So we see the context is set. Jonathan and the people are here. They are waiting in the outskirts of Gibeah. And Jonathan calls to his young man carrying his armor and calls him to join him. So they cross over to where the Philistines are camped. Now you remember in the last chapter, Saul made this sacrifice that was not allowed because the Philistines were close and they had a lot of people. Saul and his army started out with 3,000. They're down to about 600 men now. It said that the Philistines had 30,000 men, thousands of horses to add on to that. And Saul is waiting, even after he's rebuked by Samuel. And Jonathan takes action. Jonathan leads. Jonathan didn't allow the numbers to scare him. But how could these two young men possibly stand to have any success against even part of an army this large? Well, it's because Jonathan was not confident in his own abilities. Jonathan didn't call his armor bearer to join him in a fight that was fueled by their own strength. We'll see why next. Verse 4, "Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez and the name of the other was Sinah. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other to the south opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young men who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And this is the point. This is what separates Jonathan from his father. It is what gives Jonathan the insight and invites the strength of victory to come in. Jonathan says this, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." That one statement by Jonathan, there is so much theology packed in that verse. Jonathan understood that God is able, that God has the power to do whatever God pleases to do. And God has made a covenant promise with the people of Israel. He has said that he will bring ultimately a true Redeemer King through them, that Israel is his people, and that they will be blessed if they obey him. And just like Paul in Ephesians 3:20, Paul prays this to close the section of the letter, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory." Paul knew, and he prayed for the church, that whatever happens to us, we can't even imagine the great things God can do for us. And in this moment, Jonathan encourages his armor bearer, his servant in battle. He encourages him, we are perhaps going to go to battle, and we can stand because God is able to do far more abundantly. It emboldened them to do it. And notice that there's no criteria put on God here. And he's not limited in his ability to save from these worldly circumstances. One commentator says, "Jonathan reminds us that Christians do not have the answers to our prayers before we act daringly in faith. All we truly need is a faith that believes that our God is able to triumph by many or by few." Jonathan knew that God was able to give them victory in this circumstance, and that's all he needed to know to step forward. That's all he needed to know to take that action. But God isn't just able to do this in our worldly circumstances. We all have difficult worldly circumstances, whether it's with friends, whether we have difficult family relationships, whether we are struggling with sin, but God is able to save us from our sins, from our real problem, from our real enmity with God. God is able to rescue us. That is why he ultimately sent Christ. And don't be like Saul to convince you, like Saul is convinced that the goodness of God is something to be avoided for his own pride. No, God can save even the worst sinner if they turn to him. He can forgive anyone. And that is the opportunity that Jonathan sees, is that in this moment, nothing is impossible for God. So what does Jonathan do? Well, again, unlike his father, he doesn't just boldly take action with a blind belief that so many do, that, well, God is able to do this so that God will do it. That's an error. A lot of people teach that today. They'll say, God is able to do this, so if you have enough faith, he will do it, because he declares good for us. But no, what does he do? Look at verse 8. Jonathan says, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up." Here's the key, the second half of verse 10. "For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." You see, Jonathan, after he trusts God in that he knows God is able. Secondly, he seeks God's will. He seeks what God's will in this circumstance is. He's not just blindly going into the battle saying, "The Lord will give us victory," because he told Adam and Eve in the garden that ultimately he will rescue us from our sins, so he will rescue me here in these physical circumstances. No, he asks God what his will would be in this moment. And what are the criteria? First, if they say, "We're going to come down this hill to you," Jonathan says, "That's not a good sign for us. Bad trouble." But if they say, "Hey, you come up to us," then he says, "God will give us the victory." That will be the sign. if they invite us to come up to them, which is improbable. If you're a large army, there we'll see here shortly, there's at least 20 men. It would be strange for them to just invite two soldiers up to their camp in any sort of way. It says, that will be our sign. I think, though, that this is, that God uses our faith, he uses our decisions, but he also uses good, or he uses worldly circumstances, and I think this is also good military strategy by Jonathan. He gives God an opportunity to show them a sign, but the sign by God is going to put it in their favor, because this land that they're at is as if they're staring up a hill that narrows. The steep crags, they're named, but as they climb up this rocky hill, it would have narrowed. And so if it was wide, all of these men from the Philistine army would be able to line up and take them on as a group. But if it's narrowing, then just two men, maybe perhaps only two or three, could fight them at a time. It will give them a chance. And we have to remember that God is sovereign over these circumstances. There are many different ways that Jonathan and his armor bearer could have gone around to put themselves in this situation. And so we see that as he makes that decision, that they have this opportunity. And that's why the one question I asked myself as I was studying this was, how is this different than Gideon and his fleece? Because Jonathan's asking for a sign, but Gideon also asked one. We have to remember a couple of things. First, Jonathan was not commanded to cross. He took the initiative to go and do this. And second, he didn't question God. The fleece was a tool by Gideon. Where essentially Gideon was saying, can I get out of this? And he did it twice. He put it out, it was wet the first day. He's like, okay, but if it's dry the next day, then I'll do it. Now Jonathan took this, we'll see Jonathan takes the sign and he takes action in faith. And that is our next point, verse 11, Jonathan takes action. When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves. So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That is the first slaughter with which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled as the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Jonathan trusts the Lord. Then he sought God's will. Now he takes action with this plan set. And what happens? Jonathan doesn't know when they stand up. And standing up in this area is a problem, because if this army is on a hill and they're standing down there, the Philistines, we learned last week, they have great military skills. They make spears, they make swords, and you can throw a sword or a spear downhill. So when they stand up, they could just get taken out. That's a real option for the Philistines. But instead, they stand up, and what do? First, they start by mocking him. Oh, look, these Hebrews, that derogatory term, these Hebrews are just popping up out of their holes like gophers. There's two. Two men seem not like a great threat at all to this Philistine army that is vastly outnumbered, the nation of Israel. So in mocking them, they give Jonathan his answer. They say, come up here and we'll tell you something. I was talking to Craig earlier about this, but that's an interesting thing to say. It says if you're potentially in a fight and says, hey, come over here, look, we'll tell you something, you should probably run away. That's a weird thing to say to someone. Like, where you're in a battle and they say, come here, we've got something to tell you. But the NIV actually translates that with what is intended. The NIV says, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. They're really inviting them to come up so that the army can take care of them. And in this case, it's the pride of the Philistines that is their downfall, because they think they're just battling two men. And 20 men against two is good odds. But 20 men against two men and the God of Scripture, the God who created the heavens and the earth, outmatches anybody who's outside of the will of the Lord. And so they act. They have God's answer. They put their criteria, and since they have been invited up, They take the invitation. I also think it's great that Jonathan wasn't double-minded in any of this. We see that in Saul, where he will do things and is very clearly looking for a separate benefit, whether he's trying to appease God or outwardly seem like he is obeying to get his own benefit. There was no double-mindedness here. They go in selfless service to the Lord. And his call to his armor bearers, come up after me. The Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. Even Jonathan, he knows this victory is coming. He knows God has given him this sign, and he knows that it is not because Jonathan is a great military strategist. He knows that the Lord is sovereign. And it's not that, even notice what he said. He doesn't say the Lord has given them into our hands, fellow armor bearer. And I know he says the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He's a true leader of his people. He knows that this is a victory for the Lord, for the nation of Israel, to deliver them from their enemies. So he climbs up on his hand and feet with his armor bearer, and the people fall down. They gain victory. And this attack causes panic in the entire army. I think what shows that God is truly moving in this is in verse 15, we see that even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. God supernaturally causes an earthquake in the midst of this. Not only are the setting of the geography perfect for them to fight against this army, but God causes an earthquake to disorient their enemies. These people were utterly terrified, and it gave Jonathan and his armor bearer the opportunity, the ground they needed to gain victory for the people of Israel. Jonathan was faithful. He trusted the Lord, he sought his will, and he took action. Any decision that we have in our life, we can't do any better than that. We have to first understand God is sovereign, and whatever happens, ultimately is God's will. Either he ordains it, or he allows it to pass, or he decrees it. But Jonathan trusts that God is good, and so what does he do? He sets up criteria to do his best to discern the will of the Lord. And then once he has that decision, he acts and he does it. In a dangerous scenario, most of us don't face life or death situations with Philistines calling us up a hill to battle. Sometimes that faithfulness can be as simple as, do I go and watch that movie with friends? Is this the right thing to do? Would this honor God if I was in that situation? And so I trust God that his rules for me are right, that he is holy and I am fallen, that he is the creator and I'm the created. I trust that God is good. And then I look, I set the criteria. If God has said I should, I do it. If God says that I should not, I won't. And then I act accordingly. That's how we make decisions. And Jonathan gives us a perfect example of how even in dire circumstances, to trust God and live a faithful life. Sadly, we switch our attention now in verse 16 and for the rest of the chapter back to Saul. If only Saul was with Jonathan to witness this godly decision-making, this bold, courageous leadership to take the lead and save the nation of Israel, to be a tool in the hands of God for the salvation of his people. But it wasn't so. We see Saul still back in the camp in verse 16. And we're going to see Saul's foolishness played out in two ways. First, we're going to see his foolish order, and then we're going to see his foolish fast. His foolish order is given in verse 16. And Saul's watchmen and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. The multitude is all the Philistines. And they went here and there. Saul said to his people who were with him, number now and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was with them, was that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Avon. So the attention goes back to Saul and his camp, and they're not far away from where this is happening. There's an outpost of Philistines close to them. Right, Jonathan and his armor bearer have climbed down one side of this cliff. They seated themselves at the bottom of it, and they popped up ready for battle. So, of course, Saul and his army, all these people, his 600 men, 597 of them, sitting there, they hear the commotion. And so what could possibly cause this? Who is causing it? So they number themselves to see who is missing, and Jonathan and his assistant are gone. Now, giving Saul a little bit of credit here, he starts going in the right direction, doesn't he? He starts out by calling for the Ark of God to be brought. Surely God, Saul has learned his lesson. He is not going to lead by his own thoughts and wants and desires. He's not going to make rash, emotional decisions that are sought at bringing himself glory. No, certainly this time he is going to follow his son's example that he did not witness and seek the will of the Lord. Unfortunately, something shocking happens. Saul begins to lose his patience. The ark is brought. Ahijah the priest is seeking the will of the Lord, and notice what plays out. The battle intensifies. While Saul talked to the priest, verse 19, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. Now for a warrior, that's a call to arms. What was going through Saul's mind? Maybe he was thinking, one of our men is there and needs help. My son is in this camp and I need to go. I think we're giving Saul too much credit on that, and we'll see why later in the chapter and why he didn't really value Jonathan very much as this child. Maybe Saul thought that he needed to go because he had to be a part of the battle. Maybe the battle was going to be over and he'd miss out. That he needs another military conquest to build his might, and so he needs to move now. But he is distracted. He's having a conversation with the priest, and it's as if he starts looking over his shoulder, gazing at the battle. And what does he say to the priest? He says, withdraw your hand. What he's saying is essentially, stop asking God what he thinks. We need to go. In that moment, Saul again illustrates that he has no care or interest in what God's will is. He was so impatient, even in that moment, to know what the priest may hear from God, that he tells him to take his hand down, stop inquiring the Lord's will, and he takes charge. God is not in charge. Saul is king. They don't need to know the Lord's will. And so what does he do? He says, verse 20, he and all the people who were with him rallied, and they came to the battle. Well, why is that order foolish? Well, it's because of what we just saw in Jonathan's circumstance. This is a small area. There was only two of them. There were many Philistines. God had caused an earthquake to create chaos. And then what does Saul do? He takes himself and 597 more people, crams them into the small spot, and nobody can see who anyone is. Nobody knows what's going on. Verse 20, it says, behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. There was friendly, if we put that in modern military terms, there was friendly fire. Israelites were hitting Israelites. Philistines were killing Philistines. They were losing people because Saul didn't seek God's will. He thought that he needed to insert himself into the situation, that he must be present because he is certainly strong enough. His military prowess is great, and he will deliver victory by crushing the Philistines. I think by implication, we can see it was not God's will for Saul to show up because There was confusion only when Saul showed up. It would not have cost more lives. He put Jonathan's life in danger by putting more troops from Israel into the battle. Imagine that impatience. Saul thought he had all the information he needed. There's a battle. His son is out there outnumbered. There's no time to waste. His army can step up and win. Over and over again, Saul shows a complete lack of concern for the will of the Lord. May that not be us. It's so easy, and I'm speaking from great experience. It is very easy to think that we've got it figured out and can solve problems on our own, whether big or small. We can logic ourselves out of difficult situations. We can lie ourselves out of trouble. But we make a grave error when we rely on our own fallen minds instead of seeking the God of wisdom. That was the error of Job and his friends. We'll figure it out. We'll get you out of this. Listen to our advice. And what does God ultimately say to Job when Job gets to ask God? He asks God what's going on, and God goes on a chapter and a half rant of, where were you when I created everything? Where were you when I told the sea, you can go here and no further? You're nothing. We don't know anything. I am nothing. We must rely on God for his wisdom. We must rely on God for his wise plan of salvation. There is no other solution to our sin problem, to the most obvious problem in our society today of sin and fallenness and brokenness. We're not going to come up with a better idea. No self-help book author, no podcast host, no TV show, no TikTok influencer. No one is coming up with a better plan to solve the greatest problem in this world, sin, than God. He is all-wise, and he has given that solution in the person of Christ. But it's so easy for us to say, no, I can take care of this on my own. I'm mostly good. It didn't work for Saul. It caused great destruction. And if we make that same error, it will cause destruction in our own lives. Notice, though, in verse 23, what a punctuation. Verse 23, so after all of this happens, so the Lord delivered Israel that day. Jonathan didn't do it. Saul did it for the glory. His decision is written down in this book for thousands of years. It doesn't say Saul delivered Israel. It says the Lord did. And Jonathan knew that God was able to do it. And what Jonathan knew God could do, he followed through and did. Well, that's Saul's foolish order. Now let's look at Saul's foolish fast, just briefly, verses 24 through the end of the chapter. His foolish fast. And I call it a foolish fast because fasting is actually something that is a good practice to do. A fast is just when you abstain from most commonly food, but it could be from anything. You could fast from a phone. You could fast from technology. You could fast from interacting with anyone. And the intent is to focus that time you would be spending on other practices on the Lord. First, this fast, we notice that there is no focus on God at all. I want you to notice as we go through this. This fast, it was not to have people focus their time walking on the Lord. It was merely because Saul said so. Let's look at this. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed. That means, well, they were exhausted. They were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening until I have avenged until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Look at that verse. Why did Saul put them under oath? Cursed be the man who eats food before evening. Why? Until I have avenged myself on my enemies. What is Saul thinking? God had delivered Israel in this battle, and Saul puts the people under a fast to bring blessing on Saul getting more glory because his enemies are out there. The only reason, Saul totally missed the point. The only reason these people are his enemies is because God said, these people are your problem, take care of it. That's why they're Saul's enemies, because they're God's enemies. These people didn't do anything personal to Saul. They don't have a vendetta out against Saul. They hate the Lord. They hate the nation of Israel. And Saul has been commanded to, on the Lord's behalf, battle them. But Saul's only focused on himself. Who did God use to win that battle? Jonathan. There was similar phrasing as in Exodus. The Lord saved Israel on that day. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't Moses. It wasn't because Moses was smart. No, God empowered them. But Saul is so focused on himself, he orders a fast so that he can get victory. Remember, if you Exodus 14, the Israelites leave the promised land. Exodus 15, what is their response after God brings them out? They sing a song. All the people do. And they say, who is like the Lord? The Lord delivers Israel, and Saul says, I can do this again. He says, that was a great decision. Let's go do this more. I've got this. Totally contrary to faithful, godly leaders in Scripture. So the first reason was, glance back at this, the first reason was his self-centeredness. The second reason is bad strategy. Like, you're probably all sitting there, okay, so you just went to battle, and now you're telling your people not to eat. It's bad strategy. Has anyone ever been hangry? Do you know that term? Hangry, yeah. So when you're hungry and mad at the same time, it's pretty bad being hangry in the first world in 2025. Could you imagine being hangry in like 600 BC with a bunch of sweaty military guys that half your company just got killed because your leader said, hey, let's go fight these guys, and there was no room, and you're stabbing each other with swords? These people were hangry. They were tired. What makes it worse, when they entered the forest, there was honey on the ground. There's food right there. Have you ever been like hungry and there's food and you're not allowed to eat it? Like maybe you've been at a wedding and it's early and it's like, don't touch the cake, but you're like, I'm going to die if I do not get my hands on that cake. It must have been what it's like to be in Saul's army. But Jonathan, he's not around. He doesn't hear this. And so Jonathan dips his staff in the honey that is, I don't even know how this works. Honey's just on the floor. I've never been anywhere where honey's just on the ground, except in my kitchen. But I've never been in the forest with honey on the ground. Jonathan is, and he dips his staff and he eats it, and it says his eyes brightened. It's like, oh, I needed that. It was refreshing. But Jonathan sees the absurdity of this oath. In verse 29 and 30, that Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. See, it's bad strategy because, number one, these people were starving. It's bad strategy because, number two, they were tired and they could have had greater military victory if they had the fuel in their bodies to fight on. You see, God is sovereign. But that shows the synergistic nature that we have with God in decisions. Because did God give them victory over the battle? Yes. But we see that with the sinful decision of Saul, that their victory was limited because of poor leadership. We have to obey God in great things and small. We have to be wise and seek God's will. And Saul did not. And we see that bad strategy leads to unintended consequences, and there are a number of them. First, the unintended consequences of this bad fast are his people's sin. Look at verse 32. Well, jump back with me to verse 31. So this is the army, struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Man, were they tired, but they kept fighting. Verse 32, the people rushed greedily on the spoil, and they took the sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. That's a problem. That's a problem because in the Old Testament, the people were not allowed to eat food with the blood. Leviticus 3:17 says, it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Blood was not on the kosher list for Israel. They weren't to eat it. But they were so hungry because Saul had starved them and he pushed them in battle that they were to the brink and they had to have food. And they're accountable for their sin. That is not an excuse for their sin. They should not have done that. But the only reason they were in that situation was bad leadership. A good leader loves his people enough to not put them in situations that are temptations beyond what they can bear. But Saul put his people in a terrible situation. And Saul was quick to judge the sin of others. He's very quick to judge the sin of others, and he's very quick to justify his own sin. Remember, he tried to blame Samuel, like, hey, you were late. And Samuel's like, bro, I'm like right on time. 7 days. Count them. And he's totally uninterested in God's will. So in verse 32-33, when Saul's told this, he says, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you're acting treacherously, you terrible people. How could you sin against God by violating Leviticus 3:17? Everybody knows Leviticus 3:17. You can't eat food with the blood. You're all terrible. You are sinning. Saul has no self-awareness. The man just had the kingdom took from him, removed because of his own sin. But he says, you are treacherous people. How could you do this to God? Well, this leads to another unintended consequence. In verse 35, Saul's unanswered prayer. Because now he's got to get to the bottom of this. So Saul builds an altar to the Lord. And then Saul says, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning. And the people are like, do whatever seems good to you. I mean, he has his people so engaged, like that seems like a very passive comment to me. Like, sure, Saul, whatever seems good, like we're following you. Like, we can't eat, we tried to eat, now you're mad, whatever you want, just do it. The people do not love Saul. But the priest, Ahijah, says, let us draw near to God here. The priest is like, hey, why don't we ask God what he thinks we should do? That's a good idea. And so Saul does so, not out of a love for God, but it's really cover. Because Ahijah's just called him out in front of these people. What is he going to say? No, let's not listen to what God thinks. So a priest speaks up. Saul asks God, and God does not respond to Saul's prayer. And why would he? Do you think Saul really cared what God thought in that moment when the priest was like, hey, why don't we ask God before we go start another battle? Should we see what his will is? Saul's like, oh, was he like, oh, that's a great idea. We totally overlooked that. I shouldn't have done that. We did this last time. I've learned my lesson. Let's do it this time. No. Saul just wanted to get to where he wanted to go, and he can't tell the priest no in front of his people. He didn't care about the Lord's will. He didn't learn. And he didn't even care about God's ordinances regarding sacrifice. And this is a lesson for us, that God knows our heart in all circumstances, and he'll respond in kind. We cannot blaspheme God. We cannot raise our fists in disobedience to God and then come to him in prayer and expect a response. We cannot be double-minded. James warns us against the double-minded person who sets their mind on what they're going to do, and then just for the sake, like the Pharisees, just for the sake of public perception, does spiritual activities. Saul can't fool God. I don't even think he fooled his own people. I don't think he fooled them at all. Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away. Do we have another flash flood warning? Is that more flash flooding? No, hopefully not. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. God says, if you disregard my law, your prayer is an abomination to me. It's disgusting. I don't want it. That was his reaction towards Saul. I don't want your prayer. You don't want to give me your heart in obedience? I don't want your prayers. Well, thirdly, the last unintended consequence is Jonathan's sin. Remember, Jonathan's sin of dipping the staff in the honeycomb was an unintended consequence of this. Are we good? Amber alert? Blue alert? No. We're good. Okay. No weather warnings. All right. Couple minutes left. Hey, it's okay. It'll be over. Just give me your attention. We'll focus on the Lord's word for a few more minutes, and then we'll be done. Okay, so the last unintended consequence was Jonathan's sin. After not hearing the Lord's response, Saul was probably really embarrassed at such a public failure in front of his people. And obviously, this unanswered prayer can't be Saul's behavior. He has done nothing wrong, remember, in his own eyes. This unanswered prayer can't be his problem. No, so in verse 38, we see Saul says, "Draw near here, all you chiefs and the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today." He says, we need to figure out who sinned and why I can't hear from the Lord when he should be looking in a mirror. But he is on a hunt for someone. And they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonathan. The lot falls on Jonathan. Now, has Jonathan sinned against God in this story? I mean, in his life he has. But in this story, has Jonathan sinned against the Lord? Anyone? Yes, no, maybe? I heard a no. I'm going to take that one because it's the right answer. No, he has not sinned against God. He's not presumed on God. He's not stolen God's glory. But he did violate Saul's order that he didn't even hear. Now, does it say in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that you're not supposed to dip your staff in honey and take a bite? Was Jonathan doing something that he knew he shouldn't be doing? No. He'd only have heard that from his father, who gave an unbiblical, unwise command to hold food from his people. But in verse 43, we see Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." The lot falls on him. "Jonathan, what did you do? What sin did you commit?" And Jonathan replies and says, "I indeed tasted a little honey." Notice he says a little, "with the end of my staff that was in my hand." But then he says this, "Here I am, I must die." Jonathan takes accountability for his action. He says, "You want to kill someone? I violated your command. You cast a lot? Take my life. I must die." And you'd expect Saul, remember, Jonathan is his son. When Abraham was taking his son to be sacrificed, he was pretty sad about it. And he actually said, like, God's going to provide a sacrifice because there's been a promise through this child. Abraham was so confident. We learn in Scripture that he thought God would have raised Isaac from the dead because he loved his son so much and he was so confident in the promises. What does Saul say? He responds, Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." He's like, "Yep, that's the consequence. It was you. You're the reason that I didn't hear from the Lord. You're the cause for all of our problems today, for your sin and not following what I said." Saul was totally blinded in his pride. He did not take into account any of the sins he committed. Imagine if Jonathan was king. Jonathan has showed tremendous character and tremendous faith in the Lord. Jonathan would have been a great godly king, but because of Saul's sin, Saul stole that from him. He never inherited the throne. Fortunately, though, for the people would not allow this to happen. You see, they did not like Saul. They did not respect him. Their king said, "This man must die." The punishment would have been a stoning. So the people would have had to execute that punishment. And they said no. And it says that they redeemed him. They ransomed him. They would not allow Saul to kill his son. You see, Saul's only success here is that he, by his sin, alienated himself from God and literally everybody else by his arrogant execution of his office. Commentator Richard Phillips says this, "Saul's foolish vow alienated him from his own son, who could not help but criticize his father before the army. His foolish orders alienated the priests, who awkwardly suggest that Saul seek divine counsel before acting on his plans. Now Saul's foolish lots alienated him from the mass of the people themselves, who simply wouldn't allow such a travesty of justice to take place." Saul is a king without a people. And he's a king without a God. He has no power. His response should have been repentance. But as we see in the rest of the chapter, he just kept on his own way. So they just kept going to battle, kept fighting. Saul kept taking charge. Failure. So, in closing, I just want to ask you, as we study the story, who are you? Who do you see yourself in? You see yourself in Jonathan, caring for those around you, seeking for the will of the Lord, knowing that it's God who accomplishes all the good things that happen in our lives, that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think, to the glory of his name, not to the glory of our own? Are you Saul? Are you filled with pride? When bad things happen, do you blame others? Do you disregard your own behavior? Do you see everything as an inconvenience and a roadblock in your life to your true happiness? That the requirements and the service placed before you is a burden. Saul had this warning in his heart. He knew, Samuel had told him. He didn't have this written down yet. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." That summarizes Saul's entire rule. Pride goes before destruction, and Saul will be destroyed. His kingdom's already destroyed in God's eyes. It's gone. But today we see the pinnacle of Saul's pride. Sunday, when you study chapter 15, you'll see his kingdom taken away. Saul doesn't learn from this. He doesn't learn from his people ridiculing him and abandoning him. He continues on. But in Proverbs 16, the verse after what I just read, verse 19 says this, "It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." See, Jonathan was the son of the king. He could have just hung out with his dad. Had all the benefits of kingship, not hung out with the lowly soldiers. But Jonathan saw the reward in the humble servants of God and the people of Israel. He said, it's better for me to be with these people. And I think the ironic thing, just in closing, next week you'll see this verse played out, because Saul, again, what does he do? They take the spoil in battle. Instead of casting them aside, they take all of the spoil of their battles, and Saul keeps it. But the humble man and woman recognizes that they are a beggar before God. Pray that we see Jonathan's example and follow that. Let's pray. Lord God, we're grateful. We're humbled that you would, even in our pride, all of us are sinners. All of us have committed multiple sins before you: pride, lawlessness, deceit, thinking of ourselves as higher than we ought to, and others as inconveniences in our life. Lord, help us to confess those sins, to turn from that pride and arrogance, and to trust Jesus, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be stolen from him. No, he freely gave it up and lived a life in our place, a perfect life, and dying the death of a rebel for us who would believe in him. Lord, would we celebrate that? Will we rejoice in the great victory that Christ has won for us, for your glory? Amen.